And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation."
Great, thank you, Owen, very much for reading for us there. It's really great to welcome the family and friends of Mark and Karen. Really great to have you with us this morning. It's been a really excellent time to celebrate God's gift of Aidan. And I'd also say that it's quite an opportune time for you to join us. The reason I say that is because we're at the start of something new. We're at the start of a new series. It's the beginning of a journey that we're going to be taking with Jesus all the way through to, well, the last hours of his life. Now, it may seem a bit odd that we're taking probably 2 or 3 weeks to think about the last few hours of Jesus' life, but what we're going to do is actually similar to what the Bible does. Because I don't know if you've watched, say, a rugby match or a cricket match or something like that. I know that for some of you, you're sort of thinking, "Oh, no, that's not me." Certainly not a football match, because they don't believe in this. It's the moment where you go to the third umpire or the fourth official. And what you do is you find that you see a bit of the video as to what's going on, and then suddenly everything goes down into super slow motion to see, was that foot in touch, or did he edge it back to the wicketkeeper? What was going on? And so what we're saying is that often kind of the fourth official is sort of the build-up is quite important, but the key moment is the time where you really, really slow it down. So you make sure you don't miss anything. That's a really important time. And that's what all the writers actually do as far as Jesus and his death is concerned. So if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Luke chapter 9. Now Luke chapter 9 is ages ago, isn't it? We're in Luke chapter 22. But in Luke chapter 9 verse 51, it says the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up. And so what we're saying is that the last 15 chapters of Luke are all about those days really close to when Jesus was to be taken up. Luke is applying the brakes and he's putting the super slow-mo on to make sure that we don't miss anything when it comes to Jesus, and in particular, Jesus' death. Easter is that important. And so it's a bit like the shops, isn't it? Because the shops think that Easter's important and they spend a lot of time dwelling on it. So from December, when the Christmas crackers are on half price, that's when the Easter eggs come out. And so we're not doing anything other than what the shops are doing. We're preparing for Easter by spending a while thinking about it. We want to make sure we don't miss anything. And chapter 22 records the final evening of Jesus' life. Verse 7 says it was Passover, and Jesus' disciples had prepared a special meal to enjoy with him. A meal that reminded them of their ancestors' escape from Egypt, where they themselves had been slaves. They had lamb to remind them of the Passover lamb who was sacrificed in the place of the firstborn son. And have a look at verse 15 of chapter 22. Jesus says to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer." And then verse 19, Jesus says, when he had given thanks for the bread, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given or broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Remember me. Verse 20, he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant," or the new covenant in my blood. He's saying, "My blood is going to be shed." Throughout the gospel, Jesus had been en route to his death. And now the time has come in verse 27, when Jesus is about to be betrayed. He's about to be numbered with the transgressors. So, in an evening with just such emotion, it's supposed to be a celebration, the Passover meal. You're supposed to be having a great time with all your mates, and Jesus kind of comes and bursts the balloon by saying, you know what, I'm about to die. Suddenly, everything drops. And Jesus, well, what does he do? Jesus prays. I wonder if you've ever considered that question. Why? Why does Jesus pray? Or maybe even your question is bigger. Why Easter? Why did Jesus have to die? Maybe that thought hasn't actually crossed your mind. Well, as we look into Jesus' prayer, we learn a couple of things about Easter. And then as we look at Jesus' prayer, we learn a few things about us as well. You see, the first thing that we know from Jesus' prayer is that the cross is absolutely necessary. Jesus says that, and he questions his Father, doesn't he? He kneels down to pray, and he says, verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. You see, Jesus knows there isn't another way. There is no alternative. There's no plan B or plan C or plan D. There is no other way. The death of Jesus on a cross had to happen, but why? Why? Well, the answer is all in a cup. It's all about a cup. Jesus says, well, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. It's a bit weird, isn't it? So why didn't Jesus say, if you're willing, then please don't make me die. Let this cup, or remove this cup from me. Now this idea of a cup appears a couple of times in the Gospels, here, and also to do with the Lord's Supper. I think that's interesting. But it's a really big theme in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, it's a metaphor of the cup that's used for God's anger, God's wrath, the right, just anger. When he sees the way that people have treated him, and treated his world, and treats the creatures that he loves. So Isaiah 51 says that the cup is the cup of God's wrath. Jeremiah 25, the cup of the wine of wrath. Ezekiel 23:33, a cup of horror and desolation. It's not the kind of cup that you want to be drinking. Revelation 16, the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath. This cup is a cup of anger, filled with God's right anger with everyone. Romans 1 tells us, the Bible tells us, that everyone has rejected God in their own way. We've worshipped the things that God has given us, and we've chosen to pursue pleasure in the things that God has given us, rather than thanking God and worshipping him for those things. And at times, we've succumbed to the temptation to listen to others rather than listen to God, and we've acted selfishly towards him, and it all accumulates in the cup of God's wrath. Drop by drop, our cups are filled when we reject God. Filled with the toxic poison of God's anger at our rejection to him. And it's as if God has, like the stage here, lined them all up for us to drink. There's one with my name on it. There's one with Fee Bronston's name, one with Karen Gilder's name on it. And all our cups are full of God's anger at our sin. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to down it for us. He is going to drink that cup, empty it, every last drop, so there is nothing else left in that cup. That's why the cross is necessary. It is because God is a God of love. It's because the cross is a demonstration of God's justice. The Son of God takes himself, God's anger, and satisfies it by taking our punishment on his own shoulders. Now, I've heard people say and argue this, well, God can just forgive people, can't he? He's loving, he's good, he can do anything. He can forgive. I just want to imagine a scene. It's a courtroom scene. The defendant is stood there in the dock, accused of some kind of serious terror charges. I'm sure that in our minds we can imagine something particularly atrocious. The jury is deliberated, and they declare the unanimous verdict. Guilty. Gasps. Cheers from the public gallery filled with all the victims and the families of the victims that he himself has aggrieved. Everyone's gaze passes to the judge. He looks down at the guilty man over his half-moon spectacles. He begins. You've been found guilty of atrocious crimes. The families of your victims fill this courtroom too, and I too have been a victim of your lack of regard for life. You show little remorse for your deeds, and so therefore it is my job to pass a sentence that befits the crimes you've committed. A sentence that brings justice for your families, for the families, and for their families, for the victims. But you know what? I'm going to forgive you. It's all right. Don't worry about it. Off you go. And we're all left thinking, no! What a terrible thing to do! What a terrible thing. There is no justice in that. There is no love for the victims if God just says it doesn't matter. There's a cup of wrath, a cup of punishment for the way we've treated God and the way we've treated each other. There's something interesting also going on here. It's talked about the Mount of Olives in this passage. But elsewhere in the Gospels, it talks about this place as Gethsemane, a garden. A garden. And what happens? Well, Jesus is tempted to do things his way, isn't he? If there's any other way, God, do that instead. Jesus is being tempted to avoid drinking that cup of God's wrath, tempted to forget the plan that they had in eternity and to look after himself. And in the midst of that temptation in a garden, what does he do? He prays. He talks to his Father. He doesn't hide away in his own thoughts. He listens to his Father. He submits to his Father. He says, not my will, but yours be done. Now, I think when we read it, it's really difficult to get what's going on here. So I'm going to show a video clip. It's about 4 or 5 minutes long. It's from The Passion of the Christ. And it's probably one of the good scenes, really good scenes, actually, I think, where Mel Gibson actually gets really well what's going on in the story of Jesus' Easter story, his death. So we'll have a watch of this for 4 or 5 minutes, and then we'll crack on. Sorry for the not necessarily brilliant quality of the sound, we'll be able to see it, but you get the real sense there, don't you, of the agony that Jesus goes through. But I think what Mel Gibson does really well is he points out to the fact that Jesus succeeds where Adam fails. Jesus succeeds where all of us fails. When Jesus has got a choice in a garden, are you going to listen to what the serpent says? Or are you going to listen to what God says? Jesus prays. And in the midst of his prayer, he is faithful. You see, Jesus doesn't have a cup filled with wrath that we have. Because he's never done anything that will rebel or reject his Father God. No, Jesus' cup is empty. So when he goes to the cross, he goes not for himself. He goes as a sinless one who would bear the sins of the whole world. The cross is absolutely necessary. But the passage and that clip, I think, depict really well the agony that Jesus goes through. Look at the agony of the cross, verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The picture is one of complete and utter emotional exhaustion. When Jesus is facing this, he's facing just immeasurable anguish. The temptation to avoid the cross is so strong that he needs an angel to strengthen him. Now, often I've kind of thought at this stage, why is Jesus so afraid? What is it that he's so worried about? Is it just because he fears death? Death on a cross was not a good way to die. Nobody wants that kind of death. But I want to say that countless people throughout the ages have died a bad death without this kind of agony, without sweating blood, without worrying in the same way. One of the heroes that you've heard us speak about a lot recently is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We've been reading his biography, and it is a great read. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer died at the hands of the Nazis in the Second World War as a man who stood up against Hitler. He was part of the plot to kill Hitler. And listen to how he died. This is what the camp doctor, who had seen plenty and plenty of people die in his time, said. "I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed. So devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps of the gallows, brave and composed. In almost 50 years that I've worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Well, we'll work out how Bonhoeffer got there later on, but if Dietrich Bonhoeffer can die so calmly and patiently, hung on a gallows by the Nazis, then why can't Jesus? Is Jesus some sort of wimp? Is Jesus some kind of loser that can't cope with the idea of death? Well, I don't think so. I don't think that's right. Why the tears? Why the agony? Why the sweating of blood? Well, Jesus didn't fear death. He didn't want to escape death. But he was in agony and anguish because he was going to have to take that cup for us all. And only Jesus knows what drinking that cup is like. Why would he go through all that if it wasn't necessary? Well, it's a question worth pondering, but here is something that we can all be sure of. None of us should want to drink that cup. That's what we prayed for Aidan earlier on. We prayed that Aidan would know Jesus as his Lord and his Saviour. And the Bible says that Jesus can't be your Saviour unless he's your Lord. So we pray and we hope and we trust that as a church, we will see Aidan growing up to serve Jesus as his king and rely on Jesus as his saviour to drink that cup of wrath instead of him. And so let's commit to praying for Aidan and one another in regard to that. But it is worth us all pondering, who's going to drink our cup? Is Jesus going to drink the last dregs? Well, if you don't know the answer to that question, can I invite you to perhaps pick up an uncovered gospel, Luke's gospel, read through the whole account of the death and resurrection of Jesus? Because Jesus has done something amazing that we cannot do. The sinless one who takes away the wrath for sinners. And so in this way, Jesus is not an example to us. He is unique. He is a saviour to us. But secondly, in another way, Jesus is an example to us because Jesus does what all of us can do. Jesus prays. He prays, so we pray. He prays, so we pray. This whole passage is introduced, isn't it? Verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then Jesus heads off on his own to pray, and the disciples fall asleep. Now, I was really surprised this week, and as I chatted to others, I know that others were quite surprised as well, because when the disciples, I knew the disciples fell asleep. Of course I knew that. I've read my Bible lots of times over, and I know the story. I've had lots of Easters in my life. I knew the disciples fell asleep, but why? I assumed it was late. It was dark. They were tired. They'd had a big meal, lamb. You've got to digest it. You're bound to fall asleep. That's what I assumed. But that's not what it says, does it? Verse 45, he found them sleeping for sorrow. You see, the situation that they were going through was so emotionally charged, so tragic, so sad, knowing the death of their friend was so close, that they fell asleep. Now, you might think, how can they sleep at those kind of moments? But actually, I think that many of us will know this kind of struggle. When times are tough or so sad that our instinct guides us towards some kind of escape rather than admission of the issue. We can't face up to the situation. And so there's an overwhelming nature that stops us from facing up to it and actually gets us to bury our heads in the sand and pretend or hope that it'll go away. It might be financial worries, it might be health concerns. It may be that you're struggling even now under a heavy weight of cares. And worry is just taking you back not to facing up to the issues, but to try and escape the issues. The only thing you can do at some points is sleep. Well, there are five stages of grief I discovered it a while back. I think Homer Simpson taught me that one. But there are five stages of grief. The first is anger, then denial, then bargaining, depression, and acceptance. But what I want to say is that from this passage, I could see five blessings that come from responding to difficult times and sorrows from prayer. You see, sleep is a good thing. Don't get me wrong, sleep is great. It's one of those things that I think we learn later in life that sleep is better for us than we realise. Certainly if my kids are anything to go by, they haven't learned that lesson yet. But sleep, as I say, can be a form of escapism or blind faith or fatalism. What I want to say, don't sleep first. Pray first. Pray first. Because talking to God in the midst of all our struggles, expressing to Him what we're going through and how we're going through it, is actually the means by which we change the way our brains are wired and we discover these blessings of God. Firstly, prayer helps us to recognize the situation. It helps us to face up to it. When Jesus found them sleeping for sorrow, He's disappointed. He doesn't go up to the disciples and stroke their hair or tuck them in or sing them a lullaby or anything like that to help them sleep. No, Jesus knows that in the midst of whatever struggles we go through, whatever sin or difficult times of life, the best course of action is to front up, face the reality, and to pray, doing what Jesus does, talking to His Heavenly Father. Now, I know that prayer is one of those things that many of us find difficult. We don't do it often naturally, but it is the lifeblood of the Christian, knowing God and relating to God. So my simple advice is this: don't focus on prayer. If you focus on prayer to pray, you're not going to pray. If you focus on God Himself and His character, then that's the one to whom you will want to talk and the one that you'll want to pray. So, for example, if I don't pick up the phone and speak to my dad for weeks on end, which is actually probably true, if I focus on the fact, oh, I really ought to pick up the phone and speak to my dad, then often I end up feeling guilty about the fact that I've not picked up the phone and spoken to my dad. Does that make sense? Whereas if I think, oh, I wonder what my dad's doing, I really could do with talking to him. It'd be really good to chat to dad. Then I'll pick up the phone and talk to him. It's a relationship rather than a guilt thing going on there. If we focus on prayer, then actually we probably won't pray. If we focus on God, then we'll talk to Him, we'll relate to Him. We can share what we're going through, we'll build a relationship with Him. And throughout our lives, we will go through times of struggle and sorrow. And the thing that keeps us going through them is praying that we may not enter into temptation. So our prayer faces up to the issues and addresses our situation. Secondly, our prayer turns us to God. It's an expression of faith. It's how we grow in knowing God. We listen to what God's got to say in His Word, and then we talk back to Him. We read in the Psalms. Many of us will know the Psalms. They're the songbook of the Bible. Most common type of psalm is a lament. It's where somebody has gone through sorrow and struggle, and they've turned to God, and they've asked questions, things like how long or why. The Psalms give us words to say to God when we don't understand or when we're struggling. God wants us to talk, even when we don't feel like talking. That's why He tells us what to say. You see, God gives us words to speak to our loving Heavenly Father. And so we react to situations by relating to Him rather than rejecting Him. That's what the Bible teaches us. It turns us to God. Prayer is an act of faith that says, I don't get it. And even though I'm going through the mill, I know that You are God. Thirdly, just as Jesus prays, Your will be done, our prayer submits us to God. In the Lord's Prayer, we say it every time, Your will be done. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think what you're actually praying there, especially in light of what Jesus is praying here, when you pray, "Your will be done." But these are incredible words. I don't know. It's kind of unnatural words in that sense. But again, they're Christ-like words. It's being the people whom we were truly made to be, recognising that we don't know best and God does. It's like getting in a black cab in London. I'm a bit too much of a cheapskate to do that. I'd rather walk or get the tube. But you get off the train at St Pancras. You know your destination. You know your hotel that you're going to, or your room, or wherever it is, your meeting that you're going to. And so you hail the cab and you say to the driver, "This is where I want to go." You know the name of the destination, but you are entirely 100% in the hands of that driver to get you there. But he's done the exams, he's got years of experience, and even though he might take you through traffic or nip down some unexpected back roads, it would be foolish for you to sit in the driver's seat and say, "I'm going to take it from here." Because God is the one whom we trust. He knows what's going on. He is in control. And so when we submit to God, we're training ourselves to realize who we were made to be. People who know God as a loving and caring Heavenly Father. Fourthly, our prayer leads to strengthening. When Jesus prays, "Your will be done," he is praying a radical prayer. It's not a safe prayer to pray. And Jesus is in such anguish that what happens? Well, we see it. The Lord, verse 43, sends an angel from heaven to strengthen him. Well, Jesus' prayer is answered with strength. I don't know what it would have looked like, but God strengthens his son. So pray that you don't enter into temptation, maybe the temptation to drift away from God, to turn your back on him, to act in ways that no won't please him. God uses our prayers and our hardwiring, the way that we think in faith, to strengthen us. You remember in the Lord's Prayer it says, "Lead us not into temptation." And in those particular times when we will be tempted, we know it. It's wise to pray for strengthening before those things happen, rather than doing them and then praying sorry afterwards. Because again, it's wiring our brains to think in faith, trusting him, knowing that God will help us in our weakness. Our prayer leads to strengthening. And then finally, our prayer makes us more like Jesus. It will become a habit in the good times and the bad. We can expect to go through difficult times. We can expect that times will not be easy. A quote from Elizabeth Elliot, who lost her husband, who was a missionary, who was killed by the tribe that he was going to reach. She said this: "Our vision is so limited, we can hardly imagine a love that does not show itself in protection from suffering." But the love of God didn't protect his own son, so he will not necessarily protect us, not from anything it takes to make us like his son. A lot of hammering and chiseling and purifying by fire will have to go into that process. Prayer is the means by which we grow more like the Lord Jesus. It's a habit we get into. It's submitting to his will. And when we see Jesus in such agony, such struggle, then actually we realize it is the only way that if we continue in the Christian life, we can live. So it feels like the appropriate thing to do is to pray and spend some time praying, thinking quietly in our own hearts. Maybe about the situations that we haven't talked to God about recently, the things we haven't faced up to. It may be that you're still thinking about the cup and you want to pray, "Lord Jesus, please drink that cup from me and help me to live with you as my King." But let's spend a little bit of time just talking to God. And then we're going to talk to God using the words that Jesus gave us in the Lord's Prayer, which include those words, "Your will be done." A brave prayer to pray. So let's do that now.